Explain what those red lines were going through. You may have wondered what those were. Those are international trade routes. Okay, you've got the how do I work this? Oh, maybe I'm pointing it the wrong way. There we are. So light up in white there. That is the way of the sea. You read of that in Isaiah 9:1, right? It connects Memphis and Egypt, and it goes all the way up to Damascus, right? So on the one side of Canaan in Africa, and you've got Africa and Egypt. On the other side, you've got Mesopotamia, right, and Asia. So Babylon, Assyria, all those nations. The only way for those two nations, those two land masses, to communicate over land is through Israel. You can't go through the desert, right? That's certain death. So all these international trade routes went right through the land of Canaan, right? Not by accident, right? So that's the way of the sea. And then that's the king's highway. You read of that in Numbers. And then they connect up at Damascus there at the top. And from there, go up north and down into Mesopotamia, right? So that would have been the route that the Assyrian kings would have taken when they went up and came down and conquered, right, Israel and Syria. So those are the international trade routes. So God, what did God do? He put the nation of Israel right at the center of the internet, right? At the grand central station of all these overland trade routes, so all the international traders would have a chance to, as they were coming through doing their business, they would pass through the nation of Israel and see, what were they supposed to see? A people living in right relationship with God and one another, right? They were to make the ways of God known to the world. Well, that didn't work out very well. We can turn that off, Jerry. Thank you. That didn't work out very well either, right? Moses hadn't even come down from the mountain before the people fell into idolatry. And as the writers to the Hebrews says, they failed to enter the land because of unbelief and spent 40 years in the wilderness as a result, right? So in Deuteronomy, when the next generation is preparing to enter the land, the covenant is renewed. And after summarizing the Sinai covenant and the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, the very next command, right? So the first command given to the new generation of Israelites after reviewing the Ten Commandments is what our brother read for us, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. This, brothers and sisters, was the heart of the Israelite commandment, not the Ten Commandments, right? Deuteronomy 6:5 is the heart of the covenant. Yes, he gave them instruction, he gave them commandments, he gave them stipulations, but it was all to be rooted in a position of love, which takes us all the way back to the beginning in the image of God, right? A covenant relationship marked by what? Love, loyalty, worship, obedience, and trust. Not just bare obedience. That's never been what God was looking for, right? A relationship of love, and from that love flows loving obedience. As God's firstborn son, right? The nation of Israel, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, was called to render faithful, loyal love to God, nurturing their relationship with God through appropriate worship now in the sacrificial system that he has given them, right? So that he can live in their presence as king and not consume them, right? And do so in such a way that displayed to the world what it looks like to be in a right relationship with God. But that didn't work out either. We fast forward now through Joshua. They take the land. Judges, right? Everything descends into chaos, and we keep hearing that refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, God had allowed for a king. This is from Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around you, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So Israel's sin was not in asking for a king. That was provided for. Their sin was asking for a king like the nations around them. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. He may not be a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses, representing military strength, right? Or cause the people to return to Egypt. That's where you get horses, right? In order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives, representing political alliances. Who do kings marry? Kings marry princesses, right? Princesses from other kingdoms. So many wives. That's why kings in the ancient Near East had many wives, because you're making political alliances, right, to shore up national stability. You shall not take many wives, meaning you shall rely on God alone for national security, not political alliances. Right? Lest his heart, plus the idolatry that comes with the wives, right? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver or gold, specifically as a means of manipulation, right, or oppression, or, as we read 2 weeks ago in the case of Hezekiah, as a means to buy your way out of trouble, right? Again, it comes back to the king needs to live by faith in God, right? As I was thinking this afternoon, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king, right, lived by faith, right, in his Father while on earth. Because, you know, that was what was required of the Davidic king. Right? Not military strength, not political alliances, not riches to buy your way out of trouble. Live by faith in God alone. Right? So the king was to live by faith. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and all these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up against his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And so the king was not to make foreign alliances, or rely on military power, or amass silver treasure for himself. But what was he supposed to? His kingship was to be based on the word of God. He was to write himself a copy of it. He was to keep it with him at all times. And he was to use it as the basis for his rule in the kingdom. So in this way, the Davidic king was a mediator of the Mosaic law to the people. You see that? Now we can turn the slides back on, Jerry, real quick. Let's see if I can do this. There we are. Our next slide. Yeah, next slide. So this is the Davidic covenant. And I want us to look at the shape of the text here. Okay? 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 to 16. So verses 8 to 11 include promises to David to be fulfilled during his lifetime. God promises him a great name in verse 9, a place for the people to dwell undisturbed in verse 10, and rest from your enemies in verse 11. And then verses 12 to 16 have promises to be kept after David's death. And we'll read those verses together. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So those three highlighted words, offspring or house, right? Lineage, kingdom, and throne. Verses 14 and 15, the heart of the covenant. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's that word again. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Those three words again. You see? So what does the shape of the text tell us? You've got verses 12 and 13, the covenant promises, house, kingdom, and throne. Verse 16, the same three covenant promises, house, kingdom, and throne. And between those promises of God is sandwiched the covenant relationship, right? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the Davidic covenant involves the mighty promises of God, right? God will establish an eternal house, kingdom, and throne through the line of David, and yet faithfulness is also required on the part of the king, right? And the covenant allows for the possibility of disloyalty on the part of the king, right? Where was it? Back up there. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. So the covenant allows for disloyalty on the part of the king, which would result in discipline. So you have this built-in tension here, right? God's promises are absolutely inviolable, and yet the covenant will not be fulfilled by a faithful father only, but also by an obedient son. How's this going to work itself out? Well, we've already talked about the idea of sonship and how it's a covenantal idea, right? By the way, the word covenant is not in 2 Samuel 7. And yet we always refer to it as the covenant, the Davidic covenant, right? Why do we do that? Because of this language, right? I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's a covenantal formula, right? But the word covenant doesn't actually appear in that chapter at all. So when we connect this back to earlier covenants, we find that the Davidic covenant, right, the Davidic king, is inheriting the role of both Adam as son of God and Israel as the son of God, right? Now remember, the image of God involves that covenant relationship, right, in which man is a son of God and a servant king. Here, the Davidic king is called a son of God. And Deuteronomy 17 says that the king needs to be a servant. You see how all these ideas converge again, right, on the covenant head. And remember what was said about Israel in the Sinai covenant. As a son of God, Israel was the firstborn son, and as a kingdom of priests, Israel was to live in such a way as to make the ways of God known to the nations, and to call the nations into a right relationship with God. Well, Israel failed, right? So now God makes a covenant with David so that the king will be and do what the nation as a whole failed to be and do, okay? So the calling of the nation now converges on the king, and the king, in a unique sense, inherits the role that was originally given to, well, Adam, right, and then Noah, and then Abram, and then Israel. Okay. According to Deuteronomy 17, the king is to write a copy of the Torah. He will keep it with him at all times and implement the word of God in his rule of the nation and in the lives of his people. Right, he will mediate the word of God to the people. But if we look at David's reaction, next slide. It's a bit small. I hope you can read it. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house?" So he's amazed, right, at these covenant promises. "What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the Davidic king was to effect God's Torah in the nation, right? The nation of Israel. But the God David represents is not a tribal deity, right? Like the God, small g God, that Ben-Hadad represents, right? The Baal, the rain god of, right, the Phoenicians. Yahweh is not a tribal deity. In fact, he's the creator of heaven and earth and the God of the whole world, right? And so what David is recognizing here is that faithfulness on the part of the Davidic king would be a means by which God would extend his rule in the whole world, not just the nation of Israel, right? The Torah, the instruction of God that the Davidic king was called to mediate to the people, was not just instruction for the people, because Yahweh is not a tribal deity. He's the creator. And so the word of God is actually instruction for mankind, for all mankind. Right? Well, what's happening by the time we get to Isaiah? Is Israel functioning the way she was called to function? Is the Davidic king functioning the way he was called to function? Well, the nation is full of idolatry and oppression. Isaiah 2, verses 6 and 7. "You have rejected your people," crushing words, "you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east," right? The gods of the east, "and of fortune tellers like the Philistines who were on the west," right? So this is a mirrorism. They're full of the idols from the east, fortune tellers from the west, and everything in between is Isaiah's point, right? "They've drunk in idolatry like water. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." Are those parallels to Deuteronomy 17 come to mind, right? Idolatry, silver and gold, horses, right? And the Davidic kings in Judah were no better, right? We saw 2 weeks ago that even good King Ahaz was guilty of exactly those things that the king was not supposed to get involved with in Deuteronomy 17. He went running to Egypt for horses, right? He amassed silver and gold in his temple and then tried to use that wealth to buy his way out of trouble when Assyria came knocking. And although he may not have gathered for himself many wives, the wives there represent the security found in political alliances, and Hezekiah was certainly guilty of that, right? He was courting every nation on earth for help, to help defend against the oncoming Assyrian army, right? So even good King Hezekiah was guilty of all of these things that the kings were not supposed to get involved with. Now, the final straw in Isaiah was actually the apostasy of Ahaz as he went running to Tiglath-Pileser for help in chapter 7. So Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel had been pressuring Judah to join their anti-Assyrian coalition, right? Assyria is coming. They're coming on that trade route that we saw earlier, and they're going to come down from the north. They're going to eventually wipe out Aram Damascus first, because that's to the north. Then they're going to come through Israel, the northern kingdom, and eventually in 701, they're on Hezekiah's doorstep, right? That's a separate campaign. But in 734, Syria and Israel know that it's coming, right? So they're forming an anti-Assyrian coalition. They are pressuring Ahaz to join. Ahaz has already been under attack from all sides, not just from the north, but from the south. And he can't take it anymore, and he sees the writing on the wall, probably with Assyria, and he runs to Tiglath-Pileser for help and asks Assyria to save him, right, from Israel and Syria to the north. And so Assyria agrees and conquers Syria, dismantles, conquers Israel as well, and Judah is now a vassal state, right? And the way Isaiah frames that in chapter 7, because Isaiah had come to Ahaz and said, look, you are the Davidic king, right? And behind the Davidic king is the real king. And God is calling you to faith in him, not these alliances, right? Ask for anything, Isaiah says, right? Let it be as high as heaven. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz, oh no, I won't ask for a sign. Because he had already asked for Assyria's help, right? And so that is framed in chapter 7 as the final straw in the Davidic covenant, right? Because what comes after that, of course, is the well-known sign of Emmanuel, right? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, right? And he shall eat curds and honey, etc., right? Well, curds and honey are not a sign of blessing. They're actually a sign of deprivation, because later on in chapter 7, we read of a future time after Assyria has come through and razed Judah, right? And there's no more vineyards. There's no more agriculture. It says that the people who are left are going to, they're going to have a subsistence. They're going to be eating curds and wild honey. They're subsistence food. It's a sign of deprivation. And so what that sign means is that because of the faithlessness of the Davidic kings epitomized by Ahab, right, Ahaz, the kingdom of Judah is going to go into a time of captivity, and it's going to remain in captivity until the promised son arrives, right? And that is exactly what happens, right? Judah is not overrun right at the first. In fact, they don't go into captivity until about 150 years after that, right? Captivity into Babylon. But then when they come out of Babylon, their freedom is never really restored. It's never framed as a glorious revival of the kingdom, right? In fact, post-exile, after they return, how do these great and glorious, you know, Nehemiah and Ezra, how does the book of Nehemiah end? It ends with Nehemiah pulling out his hair because the people are getting involved in foreign marriages again, right? This is the great and glorious return to the kingdom? No, right? And so fast forward to the birth of Christ, guess what? The nation is still under foreign occupation, right? Now it's Rome, but it's the same. Israel, Judah in particular, never rose out of that occupation, right? And it was because, it seems, the sin of Ahaz, God said that's it. And when we get to that text at some point, Lord willing, we'll get into that in detail. But in chapter 6, verse 13, the Davidic kingdom is pictured as a tree cut down. And the new king who is going to arise is not called a shoot from the stump of David, because what we need isn't another David, right? He's a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's father, right? We don't need a new David. We don't need a better David of the same kind. We need a whole new David, right? And Isaiah is really the story of this new David coming, right? We see him in 7 different panels. We see his work in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the restoration of the kingdom, where, guess what? All the nations are now streaming to Zion to what? To receive instruction, right? Wasn't that exactly what the Davidic king said, right? This is instruction for mankind. And so the Davidic king now, right, as a herald to the nations, the nations flow to Zion, right, which is the reconstituted people of God, to receive instruction. And the Davidic king is now dispersing the instruction of God, not to Israel alone, but to all the nations. Right? We see it again in chapter 11, where the king receives the sevenfold gift of the Spirit and uses the gifts of the Spirit to bring about a whole new creation. A whole new creation where there's no more war, there's no more peace, all evildoers are put down. We see it in the chapters 13 to 27, where these oracles are being pronounced concerning the foreign nations. God is going to judge the other nations, but always in these oracles, there is a call for people to come out of the nations and find refuge from the judgment of God in the realm of the king. So king is offering protection for all and any who will come, who will heed the call to come out of the nations and enter into Zion. And then in the latter chapters of the book, we see how this is going to happen. How will the king actually deliver his people? They're going to go into exile, right? But they need more than deliverance from physical exile. The people need deliverance from sin. And so Isaiah 40 to 55 picture two different deliverers. There is Cyrus, who's going to lead the people out of exile, and there is the servant who is going to lead the people out of bondage to sin. Two captivities, two deliverers. And as we read, we find that the king that we read of in the first 39 chapters is the servant, right? Of course, we know this in chapter 42, 49, 50, 53. The servant is Israel, right? At the first. But then the servant is Israel personified. How can the servant be Israel and yet save Israel? Only if the servant is the king, right? The king can say, I am Israel. He can be in Israel in himself, and he can deliver the nation. So the king is the servant. Guess what? Son of God and servant king. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? The epitome. Not just Son of God in the fact that he is in the image of God, but the Son of God by essence, right? By ontology, in his person, the Son of God, and the servant king, right? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so all of these lines and many more find their terminus in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The king who is going to do what the nation failed to do, what the Davidic kings failed to do, he in himself will save his people from their sins. And that's what we're going to see as we, Lord willing, dive into Isaiah next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this time in your word, and we pray, Lord God, that the glories that are here to be mined would be brought to the surface by your Spirit, that our hearts would be enlarged in love for him. Father, we have those words of Deuteronomy 6 ringing in our ears. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. Lord, it is our desire that this would be true of us. May it be so. In Jesus' name.